Well, good morning. Before I begin, I want to extend my gratitude and thanks to Granted Ministries, Brother Chad, and all of you, first of all, for your invitation to be here and to have this awesome and holy privilege to speak of our glorious King, which I was so amazingly extolled last night to the thrill of my soul. And I just am privileged to be here and get to see some of you again, whom I don't always get to see, but longingly desire to be in your presence. And it's been a grand few days. Thank you for all of those who have ministered to us, served us in every capacity in which you've done so, and demonstrated the greatness of Christ in your service to us. For this we are thankful. The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. I am to speak today on the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer, continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission for these, there is no longer an offering for sins. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.'" Let's pray. Father, what a glorious text. My heart is already swelling with the joy of our high priest and his sacrificial and mediatorial work. But oh, Father, I pray that such lofty themes, things so high above us, so grand for these finite minds to comprehend, would somehow, by your Spirit, be made real to us. May he, the high priest, make his presence a reality here this morning. Give us aid. You said you would give aid to those who are tempted. Father, we're tempted to not understand. We're tempted to be deceived in this hour. Give us aid. Give us help to rightly understand the glorious truth of the sufficiency of the work of your Son. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It is always glorious to preach on the sufficiency and success of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this text in Hebrews chapter 10 really immensely helps in doing so. It's one of those texts that makes a poor preacher preach good and a good preacher preach great. I guess a cold-hearted preacher could cool the enthusiasm of this text, but I think even if he would stay with the text for a while, even his cold heart would begin to thaw. This chapter, like this book, is an amazing word. The writer to the Hebrews contrasts the sacrifice of our Savior with these Old Testament sacrifices and shows the completeness of our salvation. And this completeness of our salvation is due to the completeness of Jesus' victory over death and over the grave. And he writes in a way that even the most common, ordinary Hebrew would have understood by contrasting the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament to the sacrifice of God on Calvary's cross. And he shows the infinite superiority of that sacrifice. And so I want to say to us today that Jesus' dying, resurrection, and ascension is so unimaginably valuable that its power is in that it doesn't need to be repeated. If the work of the Savior of Calvary and the resurrection and the ascension didn't put away our sin, then how can I have confidence that any work of God is sufficient? If I can't believe in the sufficiency of the atoning death of Christ, why, how can I not believe that maybe even this day the sun will turn to ice and cease to shine? Because it too is the work of God. If our Lord's power is not sufficient to forgive and remove the sin from us, what hope have we that tomorrow it will even rise and we will be here? Or do you suppose the creative work of God is more sufficient than his redemptive work? Not hardly. I tell you that life may be uncertain, but God isn't. And what Jesus Christ has done never changes. There's no shadow of turning with it. But if the work of God in Christ Jesus can change, if it can change in its effectualness, then we should eat, drink, and be merry, because there's no hope. And that's what this text tells us. I want to first direct your attention to the failure of the sacrifices. Now, Brother Tim Conway yesterday most ably painted such a picture before us and showed us the ineffectualness. So I won't deal much with this. But in verses 1 through 6, the author shows the absolute inability of the Jewish sacrificial system to obtain salvation for the sinner. In verse 1, he states that the killing of animals for the punishment of sin cannot make you and I perfect, which means we can't, by those sacrifices of animals, be sinless or guiltless before God. They can't make us perfect. perfect. What good then are they? Well, he says in verse 1 that the sacrifices that the law required were a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, which means they were poor illustrations of something yet better to come. Now, why do I say poor illustrations? Because that's what the author says. He calls them a shadow. A shadow is nothing more than a dark, silhouetted representation of something else. I remember when I was an elementary school student, I think it was like second grade. Teacher set us in front of a white poster, a black construction piece of paper with a bright light shining, and traced my profile and cut it out and pasted it to a white poster board and presented that to my parents. Now, you could tell from the profile that it was me, but you couldn't distinguish my eyes or my hair color or the many freckles I had when I was a child. That's what a shadow is. It's one-dimensional, very dark, giving you a representation, a profile of something, but that's all. And all that these poor, innocent animals could do was give us a dark, shadowy profile of the one great sacrifice that was to come and die on Calvary's cross. The killing of all of those sacrifices illustrated this. Here's the profile. Here's the shadow that you get to see. The grotesqueness of sin. That's what it's showing. The one who sinned had to bring the sacrifice to the tabernacle. And at the entrance of the tabernacle, there was the altar. And the one sinning would place his hands on the head of the animal, signifying the transference of guilt. And then he who sinned, not the priest, the one who sinned would take the knife and rake it across the throat of the animal, severing the jugular, carotid arteries, and the priest would collect the blood. It was both violent and it was gruesome. But then sin is, and that's the point. My dear friend, do you know how violent and grotesque your sin is? Do you even want to know? If you do, all you have to do is look at yonder to a place called the skull, Golgotha, and there see God's sacrifice for your sin. Look at his badly bleeding body. And even though he's nailed to a cross, you can see that his back, his buttocks, the back of his legs look as if somebody had taken a knife and cut off the skin and then taken a large meat tenderizer and pummeled the back of his body. Do you see the woven vine having 2-inch thorns crushed into his brow? Do you recognize him? I doubt even his mother did. Face swollen from the beating he had taken. Watch him as he writhes in pain to push upon the nails through his feet to get oxygen into his fluid-filled lungs. But that's not the most excruciating pain he's suffering. For at that moment, not did just men reject him. Not only was he forsaken by his disciples, but he's forsaken and rejected by the one that is as close to him as his own personality, God his Father. And there he receives the excruciating torture of hell itself in his soul. Oh, God shows us here the grotesqueness of our sins. And for centuries prior, he was showing in the sacrifice of those animals a
cruel picture of just how terrible sin is and how much he hated it. He hated it to the extent that he executed his own son for it. The true Lamb of God. That's all the sacrifices could do. They couldn't truly save or forgive sin. In fact, that poor lamb couldn't even forgive the sin for which it was dying for. Verse 4, the author of the epistle says, "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." In fact, in verse 6, he goes so far as to say, "The Lord took no pleasure in the death of the millions of animals that had been sacrificed over that 1,500-year span." What good were they for then? What good were they to God? Well, they weren't any good to God. He took no pleasure in them. They were good for the sinner. It reminded him of how cruel, grotesque, and vile his sin was. It reminded him and told him that he was ceremonially clean. He could at least worship. But most of all, it pointed to the sacrifice that was to come. Now, that's the failure. But oh, let's contrast it now, as the writer does, to the success of the Savior's sacrifice. The success of Jesus, can I say it this way? Infinite. Infinite. What can I else say? I mean, there's no scale to weigh the success of Jesus' work. There's no measurement, no tool by which you can dissect it. There's no number yet invented by man that can calculate its value. I mean, we are now entering into a degree of science, of mathematics, that's incalculable to the researcher. His work, its sufficiency, is infinite. What do you need today? It's in Christ. Jesus is of infinite value. And what is so sad to me this morning, as I prepared for you, is to think that there are some here today that have no value, understanding of the value of Jesus. There's some of you in that predicament today. You have no clue to Christ and His value. You just can't see His worth. And I've prayed that the Lord would help you to see the Savior's value to you today. From verse 7 to verse 18, the author shows us this real sacrifice. Jesus is the real sacrifice that cast His shadow back to the Old Testament. His sacrifice for sins has done what all those animals couldn't do. There are four major statements that I want us to now examine as we look at the success of the Savior's sacrifice. Number one, His death is sufficient forever. Verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Now this is a contrast, as we have said already, to the animal sacrifices that had to be repeated over and over and over, as Brother Tim shared with us yesterday. No lasting power. If you sinned, you had to repeat the ritual sacrifice all over again. But by dying, Jesus has done something that's lasting. Time has not diminished its effectiveness. There's no lessening of a value. The centuries has not diminished its value. Jesus' death and blood is just as effectual now as it was for the thief on the cross. All you must do is run to Him, call upon Him, believe upon Him, embrace Him. Instantly transformed. The centuries have not lessened its power. Jesus, the author says, is seated at the right hand of God, signifying that His sacrificial work is finished. There's no more to be done, no expiration date to the sin cleansing power of the blood. The blood will never lose its power. The blood reaches to the highest mountain. It flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never, never, never lose its power. Hallelujah. I told Chad this morning, I don't know why we weren't shouting last night. And I said, well, I do realize we're north of the Mason-Dixon line. How ridiculous to try to earn God's acceptance. Stop and think about this with me. Try as you might to be good and not sin, you inevitably will sin. And then, whatever good you think you have achieved will now be wiped out by that sin, because sin always trumps goodness. But Jesus' goodness always trumps sin. And so the key this morning is not you being good enough for God. It's God being good enough for God. And good news is, He is. Someone was asking me the other day, they'd heard some series of messages I'd preached from Romans 1 through 3 on the essence of the nature of the gospel. And it's true. Jesus, as we said yesterday, He's the glory of God. And so when you say, when you sin, you come short of the glory of God, what does that mean? It means you come short of the perfection of God, which is Christ. You want to go to heaven? Simple. Be perfect. Like Jesus. How many are going now? All those who have embraced by faith Jesus, because His perfection has been granted to us. But it's not by earned merit or favor or by good works. I'm getting ahead of myself. Kind of hard not to with these texts. Our dear sacrifice is enough to forgive you and make you right with God. Hebrews 10:11. Again, another contrast. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I truly, honestly find this one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Here were men bound to a job that was futile and doomed to failure. Not one animal they slaughtered would do what they intended. And yet day after day they were hopelessly committed to do it over and over again. You talk about a dead-end job going no place. But our dear high priest sacrifices the offering one time and it's enough. And He was the offering. He's the high priest. He's the offering. And the high priest laid Himself on the altar. He raised the priestly knife and He committed the sacrifice. Oh yes, Romans nailed Him to a cross. But Jesus said, no man takes my life. I give it. Lay it down freely. He, the high priest, slayed the sacrifice. And He offered Himself to God and said, Father, I now commit my spirit unto You. And the high priest did the work and the sacrifice was made and the sin was atoned. And His death is sufficient. Doesn't need to be repeated. Now, not only is the work of our Redeemer unchangeable and therefore sufficient, it is also sufficient in that it is not limited. Now, I'm about ready to enter to controversial waters. I don't know how to preach without doing that, so bear with me. Due to the magnitude of the God-man, His infinite value, His priceless worth, His incomprehensible glory, in light of that, how dare do we use the word limited? His atoning work is more than enough to save any and all. His death is enough to save all mankind, elect and non-elect. How can we introduce limit when you speak of His work? It's foolish. I understand that the work of Jesus had a particular purpose in redeeming His people. I believe in particular redemption. But in that, in no way limits the sufficiency of His cross. To reassure some of you, I'll just be honest. I'm not a 5-point Calvinist. I'm a 6-point. I have an S on the end of my tulip. I believe my Lord's work is better than just one rose. It's a full of tulip, excuse me. It's a bouquet because it's so sufficient. I believe that our Lord's work on the cross had such infinite power that had God purposed to save the entire world, He could have done so, and He wouldn't have had to have suffered one iota more. Let's get rid of this blasphemous idea that if God would have elected to save one more, He would have to suffer X amount of more. How could He suffer more? Did He not suffer the infinite wrath of God? And if He did, you cannot add to infinity. We're too much systemists rather than students of the Bible. Spurgeon recognized this problem with our systems of theology. Now, I'm going to be like a little schoolboy. I'm going to make an incendiary comment to some bully, and then I'm going to run and get my big brother. Spurgeon's my big brother here. He said, and this is later in his ministry, not early, they are not only God's people because He's chosen them unto Himself, but because having fallen into sin, they are now His by particular special redemption. And we all say, yeah, Spurgeon, right on. And again, let me remind you, though, he continues, that the Scripture plainly teaches that the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ has a universal bearing. And it seems to me that those who limit the value of the atonement do most seriously err from the faith. I believe the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was so infinite that if there had been 10,000 worlds full of sinners to have been redeemed, it was amply sufficient to have redeemed them all. Paul, he continues, writes to Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Nobody had told Spurgeon you couldn't use all like that. And I am not wont to pull a limit where I see no limit put by God's word. In other words, all means all. Yet, notwithstanding that truth, you cannot read the Scriptures diligently and study them under the guidance of the Holy Spirit without learning there is a special aim and object in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Paul says that Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. In his autobiography, he makes a very similar statement, and I'm going to quote it. These are a little lengthy. I apologize for doing lengthy quotes. I know you're not supposed to do that publicly, but it's too good not to. I know, he said, there are some who think it necessary to their system of theology to limit the merit of the blood of Jesus. If my theological system needed such a limitation, I would cast it to the winds. I cannot, I dare not allow the thought to find a lodging in my mind. It seems so near akin to blasphemy. In Christ's finished work, I see an ocean of merit. My plummet finds no bottom. No, my eye discovers no shore. There must be sufficient efficacy in the blood of Christ. If God had so willed it to have saved not only all in this world, but all in 10,000 worlds, he says it again, had they transgressed their Maker's law. Once admit infinity into the matter, and limit is out of the question. Having a divine person for an offering, it is not consistent to conceive of limited value. Bound and measure are terms inapplicable to the divine sacrifice. The intent of the divine purpose fixes the application of the infinite offering, but it doesn't change it into a finite work. In other words, the sacrifice was enough to cover the sins of every person from that moment on. The only limit is in how God intended to use the blood. And that's it. Only in the purpose and intention, not in the sacrifice itself. And I think what Spurgeon is saying, what I'm saying, is nothing more than a repeating of what the text here says. The infinite Son of God did an infinite work on Calvary. And it's sufficient, any way you would suppose. Well, let me move to number two. His death justifies forever. It lasts forever. The sufficiency of it, the efficacy of it is forever. Number two, his death justifies forever. In other words, the child of God is in a state, now listen, of continual justification. Verse 10 says this, but verse 14 leaves no room for doubt. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, what does he mean by the words, he has perfected forever? You can look at me and see that I'm not perfect yet. Karen and I were recently leaving Sam's Club. We had to give the receipt to a tall, elderly gentleman. He looked at it, gave the receipt back to my wife, and he said this to her, where'd you get that good-looking man? Now, folks, I have to be honest. I'm not used to that kind of a statement. I was taken a little bit aback by it, and once the mental fog lifted, I said, well, thank you. But I would suggest to you that you might need to go over there and get your eyes checked. There was in our Sam's Club, there's an optometrist. I said, it might be well to get your eyes checked. And he replied sternly, I don't need my eyes checked. And he removed his cap from his hairless crown and said, haven't you heard, man? Bald is beautiful. Well, as you can tell, I'm not physically perfect, nor am I spiritually perfect yet. But the writer here is saying that all Christians are perfected. And what I believe he is meaning here is our status with God. It's the same thing the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice it's all past tense. We are in a perfect state of justification, which means we are righteous to God, acceptable to him. And this is a perpetual acquittal. An ongoing state of innocence. An ongoing record of being blameless before God. I am justified forever. I can't get unjustified. The power of Jesus' substitutionary death is so incredible that it does remove the guilt of all of my sins now and forever. That's the point of verses 16 through 18. Let's look at them. Verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The sins of this past week, you don't remember them against me. Now, where there's remission of these, there's no longer offering for sin. What a wonderful grace. You know, he in chapter 2, he says of this salvation, oh, so great a salvation. Isn't this great? Forever justified. No wonder David would say it and Paul would quote it. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Happy. I'm beginning to wonder about some of you folks. Are you happy that God doesn't put on your record your sins when you sin them now? He put them on Jesus' record and he punished him for them. Happy. Forever justified. And to those who've been justified, we are always in this state of acquittal and acceptance with God. That's the Apostle Paul's argument. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God that justifies. In other words, there's nobody greater than God. So who cares if somebody lesser than God, which is everybody else, brings accusation against you? They have no sway. They have no power with God. There's no court of appeals higher than God's court. If He says you're justified, you are, now and forever. Now, that's what happened when you trusted in the sufficient work of Jesus. And it never changes. Your conscience shouldn't ever worry or fear that your sins have not been adequately dealt with. Again, the writer of Hebrews, verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers once purified would have had no more conscience of sins. Again, I refer you back to Brother Tim's message yesterday. We know that these folks had a consciousness of sin. Every time they sinned, it was a stinging reminder that they weren't right with God. Condemned, guilty. But we who are justified, we should have quiet consciences. Now that doesn't mean that when you sin, your conscience never speaks up. No. What it means is that the blood of Jesus is so amazingly powerful that no sin has the power to condemn you guilty before God. Lord, save these folks. You're not guilty today. And so, I want to offer a Savior to a man or a woman whose conscience screams at you. Screams, your conscience is eating you alive right now. Because you know with a certainty that you cannot stand the day of judgment undamaged. You know that your hands are stained with sin and your heart is black. But the Lord God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Why? Because Jesus has died, bearing it. Come. Come. Put away your arguments right now. Lay them aside. If you're here today thinking, I'm just not sure that my sins are able to be forgiven, even by this glorious Savior you preach, let me tell you again, there's no limit. Do not believe in the power of your sin more than the power of God and His sacrifice. Come believing, and you will be transformed, even as you heard last night, if you heard that testimony from Brother Justin. Translated from darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Like that. Well, let me continue. Number three, his death sanctifies forever. Not only does the sacrifice forever clean you so that your sins won't rise against you on the day of judgment, His blood is a fountain where sinners plunge and lose all their guilty sin, but His death sanctifies forever. Verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now the word sanctified in this verse doesn't mean perfection or growth in holiness, as it's often interpreted. The author of Hebrews means for us to understand this word sanctified as being used in connection with the Old Testament sacrificial system. It literally means to be cleansed or set apart or consecrated. When the tabernacle was established, Moses took blood and oil and anointed everything about it. So that that moment, from then on, it's consecrated for God's use. So what he's saying here is the moment you are justified, saved by faith and repentance, that moment you are set apart and consecrated for God's purposes here on out. Forever set apart forever consecrated. The one application of the blood of the Lamb does that. Now, in verse 14, we read, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Here the word sanctified is in the present tense, which means this is a continual process. But again, I don't think you can rightly interpret this to mean this process of conformity to Christ's likeness or spiritual maturity. He's again using this whole old covenant priestly language. In other words, what he's saying is God continually is saving folks, justifying folks. He's continually setting folks apart. That's how I think it should be interpreted. But having said that, we shouldn't make the mistake in thinking that sanctification is not also an ongoing component in growing in holiness and grace. Nor should we think that when the Christian sins, there's no consequence or defilement. You cannot talk about justification without quickly talking about sanctification, or you're in trouble. Before the supper, what did Jesus do? He girded a towel, and he washed the disciples' feet. And what did Peter say? "Lord, you're not washing my feet." And Jesus startled him and said, "If I can't wash your feet, you have no business, no part in me." What did Peter say then? "Give me a bath." And what did Jesus say in response to that? "You don't need a bath. You're already clean." He said, "Lord, not my feet only, my hands, my head." And Jesus said, "No. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you're clean." Now listen, what he's saying is, I am cleansed and set apart. But there is a need for ongoing cleansing. Still fallen, though redeemed. Still live in the world. I still sin. And even though I'm justified and that sin's not imputed to my record, God still wants us to be holy. And holiness begins not in actions, but an attitude of heart. And I want you to know that the death of our dear Savior and His resurrection, His atoning work, is sufficient for even this work. This aspect of our salvation is also done by Christ and is sufficient. Now, this is good news. You know, I have many problems when I preach in places and often don't get invited back. Because I make sanctification an essential part to my salvation. I find out people are glad to hear that they can be forgiven by God, but they certainly don't want to hear that that same salvation makes them holy. And that's where they feel the rub of this thing. They don't want to talk about holiness. They just want to talk about sins forgiven. But sins forgiven must mean holiness. Now, let me show you this. There are many references in Scripture that demonstrates that faith alone justifies, but that faith is never alone. It's adorned. It's accompanied with sin, radical sin-killing virtues. And these virtues are at work in you and I to produce a desire for holiness, a love for righteousness, and this passion to go beyond what we have been. That too is part of the saving work of this Savior. And I think this is the very thing that's either completely missing or misunderstood in the doctrine and teaching of many in Christendom. There's this passion to separate the grace of justification from the grace of sanctification. Now, I know you can confuse the two and lead to damnable error. But brothers and sisters, you cannot separate them. That too leads to damnable error. Because it really says Jesus' work is not sufficient. It says that He can have only the power to forgive us from the penalty of sin, but His power is insufficient to make us holy. And in the end, that means He's not much of a Savior. What good is a rescuer from sin if he can only save from sin's penalty? When Gabriel appeared to Joseph in a dream, he said, "And you shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." What good is Jesus if he can only get me out of the penalty of sin, which is hell? Hell is created because of the problem of sin. What good is a Savior that can only deal with the penalty and not the problem? Oh, but he is. He's more than adequate to even do that. I have a problem with people today who say that those who are justified can live in continual sin. Stop. Analyze that for a moment. Do you know what you're going to discover if you talk to the rank sinner out there? He won't even buy that. Even the heathen know that such a doctrine could not be compatible with a holy God. Why do many in Christendom believe that then? Most modern Baptists believe that today. It's believed and taught that a Christian can make a practice of volitional, willful, deliberate, premeditated sin. And you know the reason and justification for it? Why? It's to defend grace. Because to them, grace is a leniency towards those who sin. Oh, brother. Grace is never leniency towards sin. Grace is sin's worst nightmare. Hell is a grace. For if God did not deal with sin, His entire creation would suffer eternally. It's a grace, not to those in it, but to all others. It's a grace. Grace comes against sin and attacks it with a vengeance. Listen, grace is many things, but it is not soft on sin. And the same grace that justifies is the same grace that is sanctifying me, working in me a complete and final deliverance from sin. Are you happy yet? He's not finished saving you yet. He's not done with me. Boy, I've got a lot of hope today. Do you? Fourth and lastly, the sufficiency, the work of Christ fully restores. The sufficiency of the work of our dear Savior is not only brings deliverance from sin's penalty and ensures our personal holiness, but it's able to deliver ourselves from ourselves and to bring us in union with God. This is becoming so real to me in the last couple, 3 months. I cannot think of salvation as just being deliverance from sin, because that's only half the story. The other half is this, that our Lord's work is so powerfully sufficient that now we can know this living God, but not just know Him, but be one with Him. You can't forget that sin interrupted something in the garden. It interrupted. And to just remove sin and not heal the separation that sin created leaves us inadequately in a terrible predicament. There has to be a reconciliation. There has to be a restoration. You see it in verses 19 through 22. Let's look at it. Verses 19 and 22. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is in His flesh." I refer you to last night's message. That's the interpretation of that verse. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart." Who's he writing to? This is not an evangelistic appeal. Not hardly. He's talking to you, the people of God. What are you doing so far away? What are you doing out there? come. My son's work is more sufficient than that. Get in here. Come here. That's what he's saying. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This is so amazing. Before the death, as we heard yesterday, you couldn't even go into the holiest of holies. One man, just for a brief time, blood of the animals couldn't do it. Now, having the penalty of our sin removed and experiencing now this diminishing of the power of sin, we enter into the very presence of He whose presence would have destroyed us before the work of the high priest. Do you have enough attention span for me to take you to one passage and we'll come back to Hebrews? Thank you. That was a question. Thank you, brother. There is life out there. John 17, verses 20 through 23. I think this is an answer to our high priest's prayer. That honestly, we quickly, glibly pass over. There is so much here. John 17, Gospel of John. Chapter 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. Man, I'm glad for this verse. I got a record that Jesus literally prayed for me, and I know what He said. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Now, how close is Jesus and the Father? Inseparably close. They're one. One. And He's praying. That I can be as close to God, my Father, as the Son. Doesn't your mind and heart, when hearing something like that, just almost stagger with unbelief and say, that can't mean that? It is too good to be true. That's why it's so good, because it is true. Do you know what that means, though? Oh, I wish I could unpack the last phrase, that the world may believe. Let me tell you why there's so little evangelization going on right now in our cities and culture. There's so little of this being experienced, oneness with God. Got a lot of saved folks, but they haven't been told they can press in to the Holy of Holies. They've been left in the outer court, thinking that's sufficient for now. Mm-mm. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. I know that I just can't intelligibly speak on all that this request and its answer means, but I know this is our reality. I've tasted it. I've had a little glimpse and taste of it now and again. That we, through Christ Jesus, have been brought into the throne room of God. But that's not all. You've been made to join with God. You've been united to His very person, His very personality, His very soul. And now we can be lost in abandonment to God, one with God. Now that's salvation sublime. To preach the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing from sin is merely introductory into a larger, more glorious truth. To have your sins forgiven is merely to step into the foyer of divine glory. The holy place is the very heart of God. It's being lost in God's heart. And there is an abandonment to self, where we become lost in God. Our whole life is caught up in one whom we are abandoned to. I'm sorry. I have to say it again. Come on, let's press into this place. Help me to do that. Let me help you. Together, let's press. Let's not rest till we're and not be satisfied until we know consistently what this means. I'm tired of hit and miss with this. In it and then out of it. Tired of visiting the heart of God and then running about my own business. Jesus' work is not sufficient in your life if you're just settling with being justified today. What does it mean to be one with God, abandoned to God? Let me be clear that in relationship we've already been made one with God. I know that. We're united to Christ. But don't let that truth, that fact, that propositional statement tell you that that's all there is to it. There is union to be experienced. I said yesterday, I am so wrestling with this. How do I preach? How do I live? Better question. How do I live in such a way before my people that they can know that there is more to a Christianity than propositional truth? It's propositional truth that's been quickened by the Spirit and made reality. Let all your purposes, let all your ambitions die so that God can live through you. And I fear for too many of us that God is lost in us rather than we being lost in God. Now, let me explain. I know God's in me. All God's people have the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, they are none of Christ. I know He lives within me. But sometimes God gets lost inside of me with all my competing pursuits and passions and desires and activities. God gets lost in there. Oh, I run into my prayer closet first thing in the morning. I study my Bible. I pray. And then I leave that tender place of His heart. And I get about my business. No. That's God getting lost in me. I want to be lost in God. I want to be so consumed into Him that I don't have to pray, "My will be Thy will." Because it is. There's way too much of me and I see too little of Jesus. Somehow He gets absorbed into my aspirations and my plans. I'm way too much occupied with my wants, my plans, my desires, that God somehow gets lost in me. And then I find it hard to know if His interests, those are really His or if they're mine. And oh, for grace this morning to become absorbed into Jesus, that this prayer becomes reality. One, let your heart become so occupied that you lose yourself in God and He becomes first nature and you become second nature. That's just how sufficient a work of atoning, redeeming, and saving that Jesus has accomplished. How much of it do you really know? How little do we really know of the experience of His work? And I fear that we do Him the greatest dishonor by not pressing further into the experience of it. My last and final word to you this morning is a plea. Oh, would you this morning get up? Get up and say, "Lord, Your sufficient work is able to do more than just forgive me. It's more than just enough to give me desires that are godly and righteous. It's also enough to propel me into the Holy of Holies where You dwell, so that my will does become absorbed into Your will. And I'm lost in Thee. Well, You are the chiefest of all delights. You are the pleasure that sustains me and fuels my every ambition. For I have no ambition but this, that I may know You. For this is eternal life, the
that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for such a sufficient and successful and able work. Oh, Father, I pray for grace to continue to work in us, because You are ascended now. And we're seated with You in that heavenly place. Lord, forgive us. God, forgive me for living the way I do, so beggarly, so paltry, so meagerly. Lord, I don't want to stay this way, and I have no hope in me. But I am looking to You for Jesus, for what He's done. Thank You. I'm looking forward to the days to come, in this life, in this world, to learn of You. And oh, Father, today I look forward to that hour in which You will, by Your angels, usher me into that spiritual dimension where I am now seated. But I pray, Father, somehow, some way, that some of that reality that I'll experience that day can be experienced now. And I ask it because I believe this is the reward of my Savior's suffering. Amen.